If you would remain standing and open in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 104. As we've been looking towards moving into Genesis, we've done a few weeks of Psalms that reflect on God as creator and maker. This morning, Psalm 104, and we're eventually, through the sermon, going to read the whole thing, but just in opening, we'll begin in 1 and 2, and then skip down to 31 through 35. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Then picking up in 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you for this psalm, for this glorious meditation on what you have made. Lord, may we not stop there. As Romans 1 warned us, may our hearts not be content with what you have made, but may we seek you, our Maker. May we worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Help us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to pick up with all the other portions of this psalm. We're going to talk some about the structure of it, but I wanted to begin this morning with an application. As I was thinking through this psalm this week, I was struck time and time again by ways that we tend to do an end around on God's glory. Our New Testament lesson out of Romans 1 comes into sharp focus when we hear all that's going on in this psalm. How do we look for and find glory? What are the ways that we, exactly like Paul describes in Romans 1, how do we exchange the glory of God in creation for lesser things? It's like looking at a wonder of the world, seeing this great wonder of the world, and exchanging that amazing reality for the reality of a postcard. Several of us have been to the Grand Canyon. You stand on the rim of that thing and you feel very small. It's vast. It's deep. It's beautiful. Can you contain all of that in a postcard that you might buy in the gift shop that you send to someone who's never been there? No, the postcard can never contain the glory, and yet we all do that to some degree or another. Postcards are only meant to represent a reality that one hasn't seen. We want to share with others the grandeur of something. Maybe it's a building you've been to, a museum, a place. But the card can't fully convey the reality of the thing itself. And yet, how often do we, all of us, exchange the glory of God for something that he has made, for something less, the creation itself. How often do we compromise the reality of God's glory for lesser things? I'm not picking on you. Most of these have been a part of my life, but we give ourselves to hours and hours of screens. And listen, this is something every one of us knows something about. We give ourselves over to those things and end up neglecting our own health, as well as our actually being made in God's image with bodies. We neglect those things. We grow satisfied with the virtual world to the neglect of the real one. Another big one in society, men, women, boys, and girls the world over are satisfied, albeit utterly temporarily, with the instantaneous nature of visible images, pornography, to fill a temporary felt need, to the utter neglect of the hard work and difficult task of truly relating to others in friendship and even marriage. Why do we turn again and again to alcohol, drugs, things to numb us out of the realities, the loss, the stress, the betrayals of life, finding solace in something false rather than sitting in and learning to sit in what's true? Why do we neglect God's glory and his creation, providence, redemption, and exchange it for something lesser, the lesser pleasures of this world? We all do this to some degree or another. We can find ourselves somewhere in Romans 1. We can take our own life, our family, our work, our status, good things that we have, and we tend to make those things ultimate things. Seeing the goodness of them, there's nothing wrong with it, these good things, but when they become the ultimate and they don't point us beyond them to the Maker, that's when we get in trouble. Why do we do that? There's a whole host of reasons, but mostly because doing all those things seem easier to us than dealing with the reality of who God is. We are glory exchangers. We exchange the glory of the true and living God for lesser things. The reality is that none of the glory of these lesser things can ever satisfy our lives the way that God can. They are impotent to save, as Christ only has the power to do. They can never fill our hearts to overflowing. The psalm stands as a stark reminder that God is big enough to bear the weight of a human life. He alone is sufficient for that task. He alone is worthy of our worship. This psalm, like Psalm 103, is an invitation to bless the Lord. It begins and ends with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," that is, with everything in me. All my being, material and immaterial. What's big enough that would cause our whole being to bless God? The psalmist here speaks of God's glory on display. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. Listen, his glory is the only lasting glory. It's the only thing big enough to carry the weight of a human soul. It's saying something like this: all of God's creation is God's postcard to man. But an image of his beauty, power, and might. God is not his creation, very important as we move into Genesis to get this right. He is distinct from it. That's why it's so dangerous to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. A note about the psalm before we dive into it. Interesting. It tracks the days of creation fairly closely. That should be astonishing to us. It's really quite beautiful. Each section corresponds to a day of creation. In fact, there are seven verbs the psalmist uses to express God's creation in the text. He made, he set, he stretched, he covered, he appointed, he formed, he gave. There's no question that this is a meditation on God's creative handiwork in the first chapters of Genesis. So that's the way we'll take it today. We'll take it a day at a time, make some observations as we go. One, light. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Notice here that God is intimate with his creation, yet distinct from it. This is going to be a vital thing to remember, especially, again, as we go into Genesis. There are whole world religions committed to the opposite notion. No distinguishing God from his creation, but this is a terrible error that leads us back again to Romans 1. Denying God, denying our Maker. There's another deep mistake that is common, and we talked about this actually a little bit upstairs in the communicants class this morning, and it goes something like this. God made the world, he wound it up like a clock, set everything in motion, and then he walked away from it. One, God is undistinguishable from his creation and in it, and the other error is that he made it, he set it up, and then he walked away. He's cold, he's distant. In this view, you miss the reality that God does deeply care for his creation and his providence. More than that, you're going to end up missing Christ. How could this cold and distant God who started all this stuff walk away from it, send his own son? It does violence to his very nature. The light shines in the darkness, John reminds us, and the darkness has not overcome it. Child of God, we must trust in God's nearness. Resist the idea that he is distant from where you are in life today. This should give us confidence in prayer. Knowing that God is not only the creator, but also the sustainer of all of life. Again, tracking with the days of creation, day two, the sky and the sea, this is 2b through 4, stretching out the heavens like a tent, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, he rides on the wings of the wind, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. On top of his robe, the psalmist here layers more metaphors, robe, tent, chambers, chariot. One commentator notes here, Derek Kidner, he says, we are invited to see the world as something God delights in, which is charged with his energy and alive with his presence. God is involved with his creation intimately. Just think about the miracles. When I was thinking about this one, just think about the miracles of the Lord for a minute. God is in control of the world which he made. Earlier this week, I did a chapel, and the question was, who is Jesus? And the answer we gave that day is, Jesus is a miracle worker. Vital to know. He speaks. And the sea obeys him. He utters a phrase and the storm is stilled. God is in control of the world which he made, which is why miracles, though utterly extraordinary to us, are utterly believable. Notice the domain of this section, water, wind, and clouds, again, just as in Genesis chapter 1. Day 3, land, verses 5 through 9, track with me. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You are covered with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place where you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. The psalmist does something amazing, and he does it time and time again through this psalm, which is really helpful. He switches effortlessly between being our teacher, he set, telling us about who God is, and then he transitions to prayer, directing his speech to God, you covered, and at your rebuke. This back and forth is instructive and should make us pause. This is the God that we come to in prayer. You're like, of course it is. This is the God that we would encourage our children to pray to. The one who brought all things into existence is utterly approachable. He set land in place, and he invites us to come to him. It's utterly mind-boggling to consider the reality of that. He set the earth on its foundation. This whole section could be highlighted with a word of solidarity. Solidness. We could say it something like this. The world that God has made is reliable. This reliability is found in that water has its place, and land has its place. Here we have an introduction to this word, the deep. You see that sometimes in the Old Testament. It's kind of a weird word. It's a word that we don't use. In the ancient world, this was a thing to be feared. The deep is bad. Don't mess around with the deep. Don't mess around with those oceans. Don't go there. It's a threat. And many civilizations, ancient civilizations, held it with godlike power. Here, however, the psalmist praises the idea that God wields the deep like a garment. He's pushing back against our notions of giving something that isn't God power. It says that he lays it out like a garment. It's like he takes his garment and lays it down to have a picnic. That's the deep. Far from being a threat, God is utterly using it. It is a tool in his hands. He marks it all out. This is why you can go to the beach and enjoy a vacation there. Yeah, maybe don't go to the beach when a hurricane is rolling in, but most of the time, you kind of know where you can go and enjoy time at the beach. Why is that? God lays them out like a garment. Psalm marches on, day 3 continues. He continues this in this section to consider realities of the third day. He's caught in the wonder and versatility of the land and water, and he skips ahead to imagine what it is to have creatures filling that. 10 through 18, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that they may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. Chaos waters the deep, and think about creation. Chaos waters have now become streams flowing through valleys that give life. This is what God does. Again, look at the way the psalm praises God for all these things. You water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with your work. We're going to sing O Worship the King, which is actually a hymn written in reflection of Psalm 104. And it says, your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? Notice too that God doesn't just provide raw food for birds and animals. He provides from the earth so that man can cultivate wine to make hearts glad, oil and bread. All are at least partly made using the skill of man. It goes from what God provides, the natural world, and then it invites man in. Man is invited into God's creation. The term used here is cultivate. The root of that word is to work. This is why we were made. God's good world has treasure stores for us to grow in our intelligence, for us to cultivate. That's what wine and oil and bread have in common. God gives the raw material and he tells man, here is your part. You get to take what I have made and cultivate it to enjoy it. It's really glorious. Going through this, I was struck at how little time I actually think about God's sustaining care. Yes, he is our maker, but he is also our keeper. He sustains us. He keeps our life. If we really believe that God is the one who is behind everything that we have, shouldn't that make us grateful and worshipful? Imagine the most delectable meal that you've ever had. Just think about the meal for a minute. Or think about this. Think about the most simple meal that you've ever had. Ramen noodles in the cup. You just add hot water and let it sit for a minute. Maybe a peanut butter and jelly. And anywhere on that spectrum, delectable to simple, would you enjoy that meal apart from the providence of God? Apart from realizing that God has created and is sustaining his world? That's exactly the kind of thing that the psalmist is reflecting on. Think of the wonderful part of the prayer that we recited earlier. Give us this day our daily bread. It's so simple. And we just move right on. We don't really think about it. And that's what the psalmist, I feel like he beautifully is holding our face in it and telling us, look, you wouldn't have a thing without him. And God is giving to you from his bounty. We rely on God for the food we eat. We should truly be thankful. Just as the psalmist is here for the earth that brings forth food, we should also be aware of and pray for those in our world who don't have enough food to eat. How blessed are you? Listen, I have whined, I have complained, I confess over ramen noodles again and again and again, especially in college and when we were young married, I complained. person should only have to eat ramen so much. We should be thankful, utterly aware of God's good providence. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars, 19 through 24. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make the darkness, and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar over their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works, and wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. On day 4, God gives the lights, sun, moon, and stars to govern light and dark that he created in day 1. We're going to talk some about the ways this works when we get to Genesis. The psalm points out the function of the moon and the sun to mark seasons and time. By the way, they still do that today. It's not like suddenly at the advent of the iPhone, the sun stopped doing its thing, or the moon stopped acting in the ways that God intended for it to act. The psalmist moves beyond the impact of timekeeping and immediately marvels at how all creation works together day and night. He's considering the nocturnal animals, beasts of the forest creeping about, young lions roaring for their prey, and day the nocturnal animals then hide away in their spots, and man comes out to do his work. Here's the sense. Everything in the world is teeming with life day and night. And these great lights that God has made still exert their force, their pull, and their rhythm on man and beast alike. It's beautiful. And then in the middle, he helps us with a corrective. This corrective is where we started, by the way. The corrective that we all need. Sometimes we are content as creatures with creation itself. But the psalmist is not having it. Verse 24, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. It's as if the psalmist is utterly overwhelmed in the adoration for all that God has done. You see him move beyond creation itself to adore the Creator. One commentator notes this. This is important. Listen, quote, what the skeptic sees as a meaningless swarm of life, the psalmist teaches us to view as giving some inkling to the Creator's wealth and range of precision of thought. And because all is shaped by his wisdom, the creation is a unity, not only stirring us to wonder, but inviting us to explore it, end quote. He's saying, don't content yourself simply with the creation. Move beyond it. Creation itself is pouring out speech and displaying knowledge of God in all the world. The creation, the created order, things don't become God for the psalmist, but they cause the psalmist to turn his thoughts up to the one who made it. He gives glory to God for his utter wisdom. I think the psalmist offers us help here as we go out into the world sharing our faith. Creation can utterly be something that we point to. We look around and point to the wonders of God's design, the order of all things. And then we are invited to point beyond that. Obviously, more needs to be said than simply an argument from design. We have to get to the realities of the fall, that things aren't the way they are supposed to be. We have to get to Christ. The notion that God would send his Son into the world to live, to die, to rise again from death. But we shouldn't neglect what God has made as a powerful tool to tell of his greatness. Psalm 1 tells us plainly that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Listen, as you interact with others and you desire them to come to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, use his means. Paul says in Romans 1, it's utterly plain. Day 5, the sea and all that is in them, 25 and 26. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with innumerable creatures, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. I love the celebration. The psalmist is just celebrating. I don't know what the Leviathan is. Something huge, I would suspect. Something vast. But he's looking at this created thing in Leviathan, in ancient Near Eastern speech. When Leviathan shows up, things aren't good, generally. It's something to be feared. Like, hey, you should be afraid. This vast thing exists out there. You should be scared. And the psalmist looks at all of it and says, the Leviathan is playing in the deep. I loved coming across that word. You made the Leviathan, this vast, scary creature, whatever it is, to play in the deeps. Literally, to laugh, to play, to mock, to tease, to sport. It's a fantastic word. See how big God is? Day 6, life in God. We know day 6 is the height of creation, but he's already referenced land, animals, and man. But here, it's not just that he's focused on the thing itself. He's not saying, hey, this is great. Look at Adam and Eve made in the image of God. He's not doing that. He is praising God for the reality of all of life in God. 27 through 30, these all look to you to give them food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. I think Paul says something like this to when he's giving a defense in the Areopagus. In him, he says this. Of the unknown God, who we know as the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. That's the sentiment. This is a massive shift from all other religions of the day. And this, we don't have time to go into all the parallels, but this psalm really parallels an Egyptian account, an Egyptian poem that reads like this: when thou hast risen, they live. When thou settest, they die. Do you see what it's doing? Who is the God in their account? It's the Son. The Son is acknowledged as God. The truth of the psalm, however, is that he's not creating the... He's not exchanging the creator for what is created. God is the one who is actually doing the caring for all creation. Creation in return is looking to God for all its sustenance. Another note we have to address in this section is the reality of death. Did you hear it? You take away their breath and they die and return to their dust. Again, we have an allusion to man's creation from the dust, Genesis 1, but also an allusion to Genesis 3. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the dust of the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We all have loved ones who die. Is that natural? The answer in Scripture is absolutely not. It's a curse. However, for the believer, it can be full of hope and longing for eternity in Christ, but it's still not natural. We live in a fallen world. It's kind of jarring if you let that wash over you in the psalm. Yes, man is living. No longer life in the garden. Now we die. And how can we not read this and think of Christ? Notice the order, death and then life created by the Holy Spirit. The order there is very interesting to me. Death followed by Spirit-filled life. Some conclusions. In 31 through 35, the psalmist has brilliantly and beautifully held us by the hand to walk us through the glory of God and creation, but he's done more than that. He's not just pointing to the sun, moon, and stars and saying something like, hey, you should worship those. Aren't they great? Hey, you should go somewhere beautiful and worship. Wouldn't that just be great? He's not contented himself with creation, but the whole point has been to point beyond the wonder of creation to the Creator himself. Before we move on, let me just suggest an application. Spend time outside. You're a student. You study a lot. You have to. You stare at screens all day. Go outside. Look at God's creation. Go outside and look at the sun. Spend time marveling over the big things that you see and also the little things that you see. If you have children, get them outside. Take walks. Here's an application for you. Get a dog. Because it'll force you to get outside and take the dog for a walk. If you have a dog and you don't take them on walks, see me afterwards. We need to have a chat. Look out for the fox that's on the grounds at Norton. As we go from winter to spring, pay attention to the changing of the seasons. Coming on strong. Leaves coming back on the trees. The flowers that come. But don't just stop at marveling at those things. Marvel at the Creator who made them. That we even get to see another spring is His goodness. The conclusion of the song moves beyond the creation itself to the glory of God. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. His glory is the only glory that lasts. May the Lord rejoice in His works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Where's the psalmist going with all this recounting of celebration and creation? He makes it utterly clear. The enduring glory of Yahweh. What is glory? All the communicants students need to be perking up because we're talking about in that class what some of these things mean. Glory means weight. It means heaviness. That which is significant. Creation is weighty, no doubt. But the psalmist is saying, don't content yourself with the wonders of what He's made as though that's all the weight there is. Look beyond that to the weightiness of the Creator. Look beyond it. The heaviness of God Himself. Again, this begs the question, are we satisfied with the postcard or do we desire the real thing? That's what Romans 1 is all about. Contenting ourselves with creation and never moving beyond that, never lifting our minds, our souls beyond the horizon of the creation to the Creator Himself. He offers tons of applications, songs of praise, meditations of praise, rejoicing. Yet are we praising creation or the Creator? Tragic conversation that I've had all too often, and I bet you have too, goes something like this, and I've heard every single one of these, and not as like a throwaway line, but with full intent. A mountain biker says, "The mountain and the forest is my church." A hunter says, "The quiet of the deer stand is my sanctuary and place of worship." The duck hunter, "The duck blind is my pew." Or something like, I'm closer to God when I'm fishing than when I am worshiping Him." Can any of those things be weighty enough for the human soul? Listen, I started the thing out saying we all, to some degree or another, do this. To me, those sound an awful lot like I am utterly content with the postcard reality. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. Do you like to bike? Go bike! Just don't end there. That is not church. That is not a celebration of the Creator. Don't end with the thing itself. Fishing is great. Can you be worshipful there? Sure you can. Don't content yourself with the creation. Move beyond it to the one who made these things. None of those things have the weight of God Himself. The psalmist is inviting us to move beyond the thing created to the Creator, God Himself. That's what the vastness of creation should do. Creation is this vast, this weighty, this orderly, teeming with life. How great is the God who made all that? How great is He? May the Lord rejoice in His works. God delights in His creation, and He invites us to do the same. God delights in His creation, and we are able to delight in His creation too, and worship God. It's important to insert here also that we are stewards of God's creation. If He delights in it, why then should we trash it? Christians, of all people, have reason to care about the environment. He delights in it. Should we not? Do we lament natural disaster? Do we lament man-made disaster? We should. There's certainly a time and a place for believers to speak into realities concerning the environment that God has made. He put us here as stewards. The last conclusion we'll arrive at today has to do with this phrase, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more." This is abrupt. It hits you like a truck. It's unexpected, yet it reminds us that we aren't in the Garden of Eden. We are on a field of battle. He has said all these wonderful things about God's creation. He has tracked it day at a time in praise of God, and then He talks about sinners being removed and the wicked being no more. Again, this isn't some soft, sweet locale. This is a battlefield. The world is not as it's supposed to be. And this verse reminds us why creation is not enough. And it says, because it's fallen. It's wrapped by sin and wickedness. We live in a fallen world. Creation points to the Creator, but it's not enough. We need more. We need redemption. That's what the psalmist is asking. He's longing that this world would be sinless again, and that points us a direct line to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to live in the world that He made. He came to die on a tree of His own design. You ever thought about that? The Redeemer came into the world and had thorns and thistles, representative of the curse in Genesis, slammed down upon His head. He was laid into a tomb. And then we're told a stone was rolled to close it up and sealed. Who do you think made that stone? He conquered death. It couldn't hold Him. The grave could not keep Him in. He conquered in glorious resurrection to redeem His people. And one day we're told He's coming. He's coming again to make all things new. Right here at the end of the psalm, we're invited in to long for something more. We're forced outside of this. I'm just going to close with Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." What should this cause in us? All this talk of God's creation being pointed beyond it. I think we should conclude the very same things that the psalmist concludes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah, that is. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for all that You have made. Truly astonishing. Lord, we don't even have to leave our own yard to understand exactly what the psalmist is talking about. Your world is teeming with life day and night. Lord, would You lift our hearts today? Even as we enjoy the wonder of Your creation and go on a walk and get outside and get in the sun or observe the moon at night, would You move us to worship You, our Maker? And with the psalmist, Lord, may we look at the world and even ourselves and see our own sin and wickedness and long, Lord, in joyous hope for the return of Christ, who has come to redeem sinners and the wicked. Lord, shape us in these things, mold us more and more into the image of Your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.